Well, good morning. Named Boaz, a guy named Boaz. A few women on Father's Day. But the text was assigned, so it's not my fault. Boaz married a woman by the name of Ruth. Now, maybe she sounds familiar. In fact, there's a book in our Bible by the name of Ruth. Mary, you want me to use... All right, so Boaz married this dear woman named Ruth, and what a great story that is. If you want to read it in the book of Ruth, you can read her story and his story. Well, they had a son by the name of Obed. Obed had a son by the name of Jesse. And Jesse had a son, pretty famous guy, by the name of David. By the name of David. And David had a descendant, and he's pretty popular too. According to Matthew, I guess 14 generations and then 14 generations, and someone with the name of Jesus came all the way from Boaz and Ruth. This is pretty amazing because Ruth was a Moabite woman, a heathen. But that wasn't the only little strange twist on the story there about the lineage of Christ, because Boaz's mother, that's who we want to think about today. Strange to think about a mother on Father's Day, but it's Boaz's mother who's the subject of our study today, and she's in the lineage of Jesus as well. And Ruth being a heathen, Moabite, if that sounds a strange thing to have in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, Boaz's mother was a harlot. Boaz's mother. This is a great story. And if you've never heard it before, and there just might be some of us who have never heard this story before, those of us who have, I hope you'll just appreciate the beauty of this. Our story starts all the way in the book of Exodus, believe it or not. So if you turn to Exodus chapter 14, please. And in Exodus chapter 14, the second book of the Bible, our story starts here. So just enjoy as we build this up, and we come to find out a little bit about Boaz's mother. So our story starts here in Exodus chapter 14, as Israel is coming out of Egypt. And what a scene this is. Let's pick up in verse 5 of Exodus 14. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so that they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, you know, I'm sure you've pictured this scene in your mind many times. You've got the marching armies of Egypt coming at them on one side, and you've got the sea as a boundary on the other side. Looks to me like their only hope is the Lord. Their only hope is the Lord. Go to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and I just love this part. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. You know, some of these details you just don't get in, from what I remember in the children's storybooks growing up with, but just listen to what it's saying there. The Lord looks down upon the Egyptians as they're in, trying to get through the sea, looking down from them through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord..." Well, that's it. That was their only hope. "The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I think we're supposed to really visualize that. It's said twice. So the Lord saved Israel. The Lord saved Israel. I'm just repeating. It's not in your text. We don't have a different translation. I'm just saying it again. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Perhaps you're like me and you need to be encouraged. And again, I say perhaps you're like me. You need to be encouraged to marvel anew, to wonder afresh at this absolutely incredible work of the Lord. We know this, right? We know this story in particular since we've been children, most of us. Perhaps it's become a bit too familiar. But to think again of this mighty work of God, creating a path in the midst of the sea for his children to walk through that they could be delivered from their enemy. What a sight. And as they're walking through, here's the water. On one side, it's like a wall. And on the other side, it's like a wall going up, and they're going right through the middle. How we need to marvel again at his deliverance in that day. I'm sure I've told this before, but, and I know it's silly, I probably shouldn't even tell you, but you remember the movie Prince of Egypt? It was a cartoon. And I know they got some details wrong about the story, but I remember being in the theater watching it, and when those waters went up, and I don't know, I just got like all like emotional. It was just such an awesome thing to imagine again, and even to see visualized before you, even in cartoon. I was lost in the moment, but it just touched me again to just see the wonder of God's power and of his love for his people to deliver them. What a day it was. What a display. I couldn't resist. I hadn't thought about this until this morning. I couldn't resist taking an opportunity like this to say, you know, this was Israel's deliverance. And they were to remember their deliverance. They were to remember it. But they didn't do a very good job of remembering their deliverance. In fact, they even went so far as to forget the God who saved them. Not just that they forgot the deliverance, they forgot the God who delivered them. I can't miss the opportunity to just say, you know, we have a table. Oh, it's not there. There it is. And we as Christians come and we remember our deliverance. And it's interesting that they forgot the Lord, not just the deliverance, but they forgot the Lord, because what does the Lord say in that upper room there? He says, do this in remembrance of your deliverance. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Brothers and sisters, if you are my brothers and sisters, don't forget your deliverance. And we come, many of us here, and as I travel around, I meet with people everywhere, and they gather together every Sunday to remember their deliverance. And they take that bread, they take that cup, and they remember Him. We don't want to forget about Him, you know? That's just a little side note. Take it as from the Lord. He met here with us this morning, you know? He met here with us this morning, and we gathered around Him to remember Him. Well, what a deliverance this was. Well, why we are here in our story is because word got out. Word got out. You don't just have something like this where the sea opens up and people, a whole nation marches through on dry land and then it comes on top of a mighty nation like the Egyptians. You don't have something like that happen and it escaped the attention, might we say, of the world. And so word went out. I don't know how it went out, but it went out. And people heard about this story. Can you imagine hearing this? You're, whatever you're doing, you're on a farm and a neighbor comes up and says, did you hear? Did you hear what happened with that nation? I think they're called the Israelites. What happened? Their God, and they go in and tell the story. You imagine hearing that? I probably wouldn't believe it. No, it's true. He opened up the sea. They went through on dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted to pursue them, were drowned. Look at verse chapter 15 here where we're at. Chapter 15 and verse 14. This is the song of Moses. After they came out on the other side, all the people learned this song. And look what some of the things that they say in this song. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. By the way, guess where Israel is going? Guess where Israel is headed? To Canaan. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. That's to say, Mount Zion. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Oh, word was going out. And when the people heard what God did there at the Red Sea, you know who one of those people was? Boaz's mother. Boaz's mother was one of those. Well, actually, I can't be absolutely sure that she was alive yet. If she was alive, she would have heard. But if she wasn't alive, her parents told her. Somebody told her what happened. In fact, her very own words, which we're going to read in a little bit, at verse 15, some of the very things that we read there in verse 15 are going to come out of Boaz's mother's mouth, her own mouth. She's going to use some of these words. This idea of trembling taking hold of them. The idea of the inhabitants of Canaan melting. This very same phrases and words. Fear and dread will fall on them. Keep those phrases in mind. This is the song of Israel. And out of Boaz's mother's mouth, she will say some of these very things. Our story continues about 39 years later. That's why I'm not sure if Boaz's mother was alive at this point yet. If you go 39 years later, that'll take you to Numbers chapter 21. If you like history, this is enjoyable for you. Numbers chapter 21. 39 years later, Israel has come out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. Unfortunately, they came to the land of Canaan, and they were turned backwards because of unbelief. And they wandered. And now they're getting ready to approach the border of Canaan for the second time, and they are about to go in. But first, a couple of battles take place, and we need to read about these battles. Numbers 21. Maybe I could just ask a brother to stand and read for us verses 21 to 25. Numbers 21, 21 to 25. Is there a brother who would read that for us?
Israel sent messengers to say to Sihon, king of the Amorites, "Let us pass through your country. We will not turn aside into any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not let Israel pass through his territory. He mustered his entire army and marched out into the desert against Israel. When he reached Jahaz, he fought with Israel. How far am I?
To verse 25.
Israel, however, put him to the sword and took over his land from the Arnon of Jabbok, but only as far as the Ammonites, because their border was fortified. Israel captured all the cities of the Amorites and occupied them, including Heshbon, and all the surrounding cities.
All right, now that just sounds like a little bit of a battle story here. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it in a second, but first let's read 33 to 35 of the same chapter. Maybe another brother would read for us 33 to 35. Here's another nation, another king. Okay, so we got two kings here. We got battles going on here. But here's what you need to know about this. These kings are no joke. These kingdoms, in fact, look at when Moses, actually before we even get to Moses, look at chapter 22. Look what it said here to get an idea of just how mighty these kings were that Israel defeated. Chapter 22, look at verse 1. "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up. They will consume everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.'" When this king saw what they did to those two kingdoms and those two kings, they were in dread. They were terrified. They're going to lick up everything. They're just going to consume everything. Nothing's going to stop them like an ox. Who's going to stop an ox from licking up the grass? Try it sometime. We'll see. I've never tried it, but I'm guaranteeing you're not going to be successful. That ox just moves forward, licking up the grass, and that was the peril, the picture that is being given here by this other king. Moses' words later, he would say, "There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us." And then concerning Og, one of the kings we just read about, "And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them." 60 cities. 60 cities he took. They took from him. "All these were fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides a great many rural towns. And on the day the Lord directed them to engage these kingdoms in battle, this is what the Lord said, 'This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole of heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you.'" There was a nation, remember the nation, the city of Gibeon? They had the Gibeonites. They tricked Israel, you remember? They tricked Israel into a treaty. This is, when they came to Israel, listen to what they said. From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtoreth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provision with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. When they heard what Israel had done to these kings, and the victories that they won, they're like, listen, we got to do something. Take provisions, go make a treaty, trick them, do whatever we have to do, go meet with them, please. And say to them, We don't even want to fight you. We don't even want to fight you. We'll just, right now, we'll just give up. We'll throw in the towel, put up the white flag. We are your servants. It's funny, too. You just keep on rolling with this because now you have Gibeon in a treaty with them. And to kind of give some perspective on the city of Gibeon, the other Canaanite kings heard about the fact that Gibeon had made a treaty with Israel. And it says that they feared greatly. These other Canaanite kings feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. So Gibeon is just giving up. They're like, we've heard what Israel has done. We're just giving up. We're your servants. No fight. And the other Canaanite kings, when they hear that Gibeon has done this, they're terrified because Gibeon's not just some kind of small city. It's a great city. Like one of the royal cities. And listen to this. All its men were mighty. A great city, Gibeon, doesn't even want to fight them. They hear what they have done to those other kings and they just, we are your servants. And when the other Canaanite kings hear, it takes five of them. Five kings gather together to fight against Gibeon. Gibeon was a great city and they just gave in. And when Boaz's mother, living in Canaan, when Boaz's mother heard these things like the rest of them, she was afraid too. But there was a wonderful difference with Boaz's mother because it wasn't fear all by itself. There was something else she had. And that's what makes all the difference. You ready to know who Boaz's mother is? Those of you who don't know, if you go to Joshua, please, in the book of Joshua. 1 year later, after those defeats of those kings, 1 year later, they're across from Jericho, ready to go into the land of Canaan to take their inheritance. And so we pick up at chapter 2, and you know, I just have about 10 more minutes, so this is tough. I'm going to read this, if I read too, hopefully I won't read too fast here, but just enjoy this story as we realize who Boaz's mother is here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab. There she is, Boaz's mother. The great, great, I knew I was going to screw this up. Great grandmother of David. There she is. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So here these two guys are in Jericho, the enemy territory, hiding with a harlot. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Here we go. Watch this, you guys. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days, until the pursuers have returned. Afterward you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window, through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your word, so be it. Watch this. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. She didn't waste any time. She just put that cord. She didn't know what the plan was, you know. She didn't know it was going to take them 7 different days to go marching around the city. And she just put that cord right there. A fun thing about that word cord, only in this story here is it translated as cord. Every other place that Hebrew word is used, you know what it's translated as? This is so cool. It's translated as hope. That was her hope, right? She put that cord out of there. And everywhere else is translated in the Old Testament, it's the word hope or the word expectation. You know where it turns up? A lot of you know that verse in Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, right? To give you a future and a hope. In the Psalms, we find it used, Lord, you are my only hope. My expectation is from you. And it's the word for this cord hanging out the window, her hope of deliverance, her only hope of deliverance, was if that cord, that red cord, was hanging out the window. She just didn't have fear. What did she have? She had faith. That made all the difference between her and everyone else in the land that was going to be destroyed. Everyone was in fear, and so was she, but she didn't just have fear all by itself. She also had faith. And that made all the difference. Maybe there's some here, and you've experienced a fear over the thought that there is judgment that is coming. Do you know that? There is judgment coming. Will not the judge of the earth, of all the earth, do right? You see, there's wrong in the world. It's evidence that judgment is coming. And maybe you're even afraid. What a beautiful thing that would be if you believe it and you're in fear of it. It's coming, like the inhabitants of Canaan. Here, the Israelites were coming. They were coming. It was inevitable. They were coming. Judgment is coming, and it is inevitable. it will arrive. And to be afraid of it is not enough, although it is a good start. What you need is faith. Faith to look to the one who is your only hope. Faith. To turn to God, like Rahab did. You know, that's what what Boaz's wife Ruth did. She was a Moabitess. She could have gone back to her heathen people and their idolatry, but what is it that she did? She came to seek refuge under the wings of God. Faith. And she was saved, and Rahab was saved. She was delivered. She was saved. And the writer of Hebrews would tell us, you know why that was? Because of faith. A red cord coming forth out of an opening. A red cord, a scarlet cord coming forth out of an opening. That was her hope. Can you think of anything else? Am I hinting enough at this? There was an opening that was made in our Savior. And that red cord, if I might say it that way, that came forth and streamed out of that opening. It's our only hope. It's our only hope. Let's pray. God, I hope that in this story that we unfolded, that we can see the difference between just being afraid apart from faith, but not only having a good, healthy fear of you and of judgment to come, but accompanying it with faith in you. And if we were to turn to you and put our faith in you, O God, you would direct us to your Son, the Savior, who gave himself because he loved us. He gave himself for us. And on that cross, he became sin for us. And he is our only hope, Father. He is our only hope. Our only expectation is from him. And that opening that was made in him, through which that scarlet stream, if I might say it such a way, that scarlet stream that came forth, it's our only hope. May we look to him. May there's some here, and I just pray, Father, that your Spirit would convict them of judgment to come. It's coming. It is inevitable. In the meantime, it is the day of salvation. There is still time for them to look to the one who is their only hope. Deliverance comes through him. Our God, we just pray that you'd impress these things upon those hearts that need to hear this, that they would not leave here today only with fear of judgment, but a certainty of having put their faith in the only hope, the only one who can save, that they would become delivered from the wrath to come. Oh, we pray for this, Father. Thank you for Rahab, the mother of Boaz, and eventually she would become a part of the lineage of the very Savior himself. What an amazing story we have here. And we give you thanks for her and for her faith, and we just pray that we would learn from her this morning. So, Lord, we pray these things in your name and ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.